I'm here. It's hard to get a real impression of what this group is all about. We hope to have an opportunity to perhaps impress upon you our desire to serve the Lord as fully as we can. I'd also like to remind the members here of this congregational meeting tonight. I know coming back at 4:30 and being here for an evening service, we're going to do a sermon and song tonight to maybe make the burden of sitting for so long through the congregational meeting and the service a little bit easier. But I can't remember a time as we went into a new year in which we had as many major things to talk about and consider. We're going to talk about the building, perhaps an expansion here. We know that the Maxons are leaving the midpoint of the year. We need to think about that a little bit, considerations regarding it. We've had on our minds for quite some time that we're not doing enough in terms of spreading the gospel in this area and being involved from a personal standpoint in evangelism. We want to talk about how to do more of that. And it's time to talk again about the possibility of appointing some more elders. So a lot of big topics to talk about tonight. We'll also mention just briefly tonight that there may very well be a time this year in which we appoint some more deacons. Of course, David serves as a deacon, and with his moving in the midpoint of the year, that will perhaps open up a responsibility for some others. I also need to mention to you that in the last week or so, Jason Reynolds stepped down as a deacon. The good news is that Jason and Melissa are not leaving, but Jason felt like that he was not serving in quite the way that he wanted to as a deacon. There are a number of other things we have for Jason to do. And it's important to recognize you don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to have an official title to be deeply involved in the service of the activities of this group and serving the Lord. And I know that Jason will continue on in the fine fashion that he has to this point. But with his stepping down and David leaving, there may be an opportunity for others to serve as deacons later on. So please be back again at 4:30. Our subject this morning is that of godly courage. And if you'll just permit me for a moment, I want to introduce the idea of courage in a little bit unusual kind of fashion. I think most of you know that Kay and I have three children. And it's hard to say that word now, children, because Michael is 18. He's the youngest. We really have three young adults. And we're very pleased with the way the Lord has blessed them and where they are at this stage of life. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of times I wish they were little bitty guys again. You know, I remember those days when they were small and we had certain parent responsibilities for them that were especially enjoyable. Kay and I both enjoyed reading to them, and nothing better than crawling up in the bed and reading a good bedtime story. This was one of my favorites. We're going on a bear hunt. And if you know the story, it's really a very simple story. A family decides one day they're going to go on a bear hunt, and as they say, we're going to catch a big one. And they repeat throughout it as they begin to face different obstacles that we're not scared. And so when they come to the river and they have to cross over it, or they go through this forest, or they go through a field of mud, or a field of grass, through a snowstorm, in all of those cases, they make it clear, we're going on a bear hunt, and we're not scared. And we're going to catch a big one. And I think that this story would be a nice one if we could take it and try to use it as a moral throughout. But you can imagine how it ends. Eventually, of course, they find a bear, and the bear begins to chase them, and they go back through all of those obstacles again until they're finally home and safe in their beds once more. We really can't take this story, as I said, and try to use it to teach one moral throughout all of it. But I do think that it helps to introduce or get your mind on the idea of courage, particularly the idea that they set off to do something with the attitude of, we're not scared. We're going to accomplish something large and big, and we're not going to allow fear to deter us from doing that. That's an especially important idea as we look to the New Testament and recognize the fact that God absolutely demands that Christians must have courage. And I want you to let that idea sink in right here at the beginning, because there's no compromise on this point. And we're going to look to begin with at four different passages very quickly that will drive home this point. But there are a lot of other passages we're going to go to this morning as well. And you want to get your Bible out and be ready to turn to different places, beginning with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. I think you know something about this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. It's the very last letter that he wrote that's recorded in our New Testament. Paul is in prison. He knows, as he says later on in the book, that he's going to be killed. That's his complete conviction, that that's coming soon. And yet you don't see in Paul a man that's frightened, a man that's afraid to die or afraid of what's coming next. Instead, he says here to Timothy in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7, trying to encourage him, God gave us not a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy, I know I'm facing the worst, but remember, we don't have a spirit of fear. Paul also had written in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And if you think about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, toward the end of it, flows very nicely into chapter 5, where Paul has talked about a number of very difficult things that he's had to endure in order to teach the gospel. And in all of that, he tries to make it clear that there's something better waiting for us, and that we're not to be so caught up in the difficulties of this life that we lose sight of what better is ahead. And so here in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, so we are always of good courage. Notice that stressing of always. In every circumstance, he's saying, we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And in that same context, if you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 5, you can look back to the previous chapter. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 1. And also later on in verse 16 of that, Paul declares that we do not lose heart. We're not becoming afraid. We're not losing heart. We're not losing our courage, he says, in all of the difficulties we may face. We're forging ahead. And here's another interesting passage that helps us to understand the importance of courage. In 1 Peter 3, if you're familiar with that chapter, you know that Peter at the beginning of that is speaking to wives who have husbands who are not Christians. So imagine in those days, in the first century, particularly with the relationship of husbands and wives, here's a woman who believes in Christ, but her husband does not. There'd be a lot of difficulties in that. And there could be some things to be quite worried about. How should she approach? What should her responsibilities be? How should she live her life, given that she has a devotion to God, but her husband does not? And among the things Peter says is that you could work to try to win your husband over to Christ by your gentle and your quiet spirit. But I want you to notice verse 6 here. In the English Standard Version, it says to these wives that they are like Sarah. And the relationship that she had with her husband Abraham, if, he says, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's an interesting statement. In the way that he puts it in the New American Standard Bible, it's rendered this way, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Don't be afraid of anything, even those things, as he's saying here, which are frightening. Things that are fearful, nevertheless, don't fear them. And finally, the fourth passage we'll look at is found in Matthew chapter 10. In the context of Matthew 10, if you go back to verse 16, is Jesus is talking to his disciples who will go out and begin to try to teach the Word about Him. And He says that when you do that, there are a lot of things that are going to happen that are very bad. There's persecution that's going to happen to you. But then when he gets to verse 26, he says, but have no fear of them, that is, of those who might harm you. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What's interesting about that is he says what really matters is the relationship you have with me. And whether or not you are going to deny me or stand forth before others and be willing to declare my name. That's what you need to be concentrating on. And don't even fear those who might kill your body. Don't be afraid. You know, my question as we kind of run through those four passages quickly is that describe you? Does that describe me? Is that a description of the kind of spirit that we have? Not a spirit of fear. We have this kind of courage that's described. We're always of good courage. We're not losing heart. Is that true of us when we think about our lives? This morning we're going to look at three things that I believe that we oftentimes find frightening, where we need to have the proper kind of courage. And in all of these cases, we're going to recognize the fact that those things are frightening things, very much like what it says here in 1 Peter 3, in verse 6. Don't fear anything that is frightening. We're not going to say these things aren't frightening. I think about that children's book that we looked at to begin with. They never said that a bear is not a frightening thing. They just declared their courage. We're going on a bear hunt and we're not afraid. And there are things in life that are frightening, fearful things, but somehow God yet demands of us that we be courageous individuals. So let's take a look at some of the things that we fear in life. The first one I look at are social and cultural changes that we find to be very disturbing and frightening. If you're around Christians very long and listen to the conversations, I think you will agree that we spend a great deal of time analyzing and discussing the moral decay of our country here. We talk about the social norms that have changed, how that at one time there were certain behaviors that were just so shameful that you wouldn't even talk about them in public, much less let anyone know that you were an individual who practiced such things. And yet those same practices that once were shameful now are done in public or declared in public, and somehow we're supposed to recognize them as almost being a sign of goodness that you're involved in such things. Not only that, but we all know that our language has changed. It's much coarser now than it ever was before. The use of God's name in ways that are disrespectful to God, the constant sexual images that are everywhere, we're all aware of that kind of decay that's going on. And it also struck me that it seems as if every election, no matter what the election is for, if we think of it as having any degree of significance, it's a time period in which we whatever candidate, whatever party we may be supporting, we're confident that if the wrong person is elected, if the wrong party is brought into power, it's just going to make things that much worse for our country, for our nation. Or it will somehow have some type of effect on our religious freedoms that we're greatly worried about. In fact, I was really frankly disturbed. If you looked at a lot of the Facebook posts, both before and after this past election, regardless of what candidate you were for, you could find Christians who responded to whatever was going on as if the world was going to end because of this. There were statements that were clearly expressions of great fear that I don't think God wants us to have. And, you know, I may not personally agree with the pace of some changes that are going on in our country, maybe especially related to our religious freedoms. I think one thing we need to remember that's nice to know is that the form of government we have was designed to put brakes on how fast any kind of changes can take place. But it doesn't really matter what my opinion is about the pace of the change. I think all of us will agree that immorality is becoming more and more accepted. And not only that likely Christianity will become more isolated, that it will stand out in some way and be subjected more to ridicule in the future. And those who predict that one day our tax deduction for making a contribution to the work, as we made this morning, that deduction may be taken away, that churches like this where we don't pay any property tax, and we may have to pay that almost as a penalty because of certain things that we practice here or certain things that we believe. Maybe some teaching about the role of women or about homosexuality or something else. That those kinds of things may stand out in a way and cause us to be punished in some manner. That may happen. It may very well be true that could happen, or that the social media and the internet, which makes it, you know, there was a point in time in which nobody really knew what you did wherever you went to worship. Unless they came to the service, they wouldn't know. But these days, there really is no anything hidden. All things are transparent. You can find out through a search of what any group almost. What I'm saying this morning is being recorded. It'll be on the website. Anyone can come from any background, in any country, literally, they have access to the internet and know what we practice here. And it may very well be that the time comes when that causes those things to be subjected to even greater ridicule. My point this morning is not that these things are not frightening. That they may be fearful things. The point is, we're not supposed to be afraid of these kinds of changes. We are to have courage. And I know that from even a simple passage like Revelations 2, verses 9 through 11. Look over at Revelations 2, 9 through 11. Jesus is addressing the church in Smyrna. And in his address, he tells them very clearly, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here were a group of people who weren't told, you know, it may be that the government is going to make it harder for you to serve Christ, or that the moral decay may make you stand out more for your kind of behaviors and belief. Jesus himself says to the church of Smyrna, you are going to suffer soon, and when it comes, some of you are going to be put in prison, and apparently some of them might even face death, because he says they needed to be faithful unto death. And yet in that he says, don't fear. Do not be afraid for what you are about to suffer. I tell you, I believe that we make a very serious mistake when we teach our children that they are living in the worst of times. Now, first of all, I think that's debatable. I think if you look back, there are a number of times, even in the history of this country, which has been very difficult to live faithful to the commandments of the Lord. But to tell them that this is somehow the worst of times and to build up a sense of fear as if it's going to be very difficult for them to be faithful to God, that's the wrong approach. We need to be working on our own heart and on the hearts of our children as we raise them to bring within them a sense of courage that they can overcome anything that they may face. It may be that the future isn't going to be as bad as what we think it is for them. It may be far worse than what we're even imagining in our frightening moment. But regardless, they can be faithful to God. And we need to be convincing them of that rather than somehow or another making them think that somehow this generation is facing the worst that any generation ever has. Imagine for a moment, what if there was a nation in which the leaders believed in the true God? And they had a sense of respect toward God's law, and in which virtually every citizen, every resident of that country was concerned about following that law and how they stood personally before it. You know, if you had a nation like that, wouldn't that just be the greatest thing to be able to spread the word about Christ? That just described the nation of Israel that crucified Jesus. The leadership that not too many years after Jesus' death drove out of the city of Jerusalem virtually every person who named the name of Christ. If you think that would have been an easy time in which to be a Christian and follow God, be careful. Just because the nation was a certain thing didn't mean that it was easy to follow God. And it's helpful, I think, to look to that first century, to those Christians that were there, and to look at their example of how they had courage. Because not only did they have to face that Jewish leadership there, but the Roman leadership, which controlled most of the rest of the world to which we hear about the gospel going in the first century. Both of those governments were often violently opposed to individuals that believed in Christ. But the other thing that's interesting is, when you read the last chapter, or last half rather, of chapter 1 of Romans, You remember that description about the moral situation in that Gentile world where the Romans controlled most of that world? It's the very description of the things that we're worried about our country being, or that our country may already be. They lived in a world in which the morality was terrible. The lack of godliness was already there. The lack of concern and even kindness toward one another. All of those kinds of things already existed. And yet, in that world, Paul would say things like this. Paul, who, by the way, maybe suffered more than just about anybody. Paul says this in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then he goes on to say, I want you to listen very carefully to verse 35 to 39, because we're going to come back to that at the end of our lesson this morning. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is adamant that we need to continue on and not be frightened. And even in this same book later on in chapter 13, he'll talk about the respect and honor that we should give to the governing authorities. And really makes the point, I think, in verse 5 of that chapter, that the only thing we need to be afraid of is where we stand before God, not even before these governmental authorities, unless we are doing those things that are displeasing to God. One of the hallmarks of this church, and you would hear that if you come back as a member tonight at 4:30, you know that it's part of our goal to try to follow in all of our practices and everything we do in worship and in our activities to follow the New Testament pattern. If we're going to follow the New Testament pattern as a church, we need to be concerned about following it as individuals. And we need to have the kind of courage in the face of these things that they had in the New Testament. And so let's go on to another fear. Let's think for a moment about economic problems. You know, if you listen to the news, there's always a lot to worry about, isn't there, on the economic front? I actually started this lesson. I decided to preach something else the last time that I spoke. But when I first started this, we had all the talk about the fiscal cliff. It's a very frightening thing. Well, just the very description, the idea that our whole nation is moving forward to, and we're going to just plunge over some kind of fiscal cliff unless we take care of the things that we're supposed to. Now for the moment, it seems like they've kind of calmed that part down. But I heard this week that every person in this country, if you took the national debt, divided up by everybody that's here, everybody owes $52,000. Imagine adding that to whatever other financial responsibilities you have. You owe $52,000. But that wasn't the worst of it, because that was everybody. So that included, like, little Brady Johnson over here. He's got to take care of his $52,000, you know, and Rachel Newman and Blake, you know, you got $52,000 you got to take care of over there. If you took it back to every taxpayer, if you're paying taxes, your responsibility, your share of it is over $200,000. It's frightening, isn't it? Think about such things as that. And I just want to point out that this lesson is not intended to be something where I'm preaching to you. I look back over some of the things that have happened economically in our country, and I realize I have not lived with the kind of courage that God has asked me to live with. Remember back in 2008, things were actually a lot more frightening than they are now. We went through that period of time when these great financial institutions, Lehman Brothers and Bear Stearns, they just went under. And banks like Bank of America and Wachovia either had to kind of merge together, or they were right on the brink themselves of needing governmental help to even survive. Those were very frightening times. And I can remember, quite honestly, being very afraid. There was a point in time in which I noticed in a 15-month period, just a little over a year, all of the savings that we had put into 401k and IRA and all of that, those savings dropped in value by 45%. In a little over a year, almost in half. And you look at those things, and honestly, I remember being afraid in a way that I don't think God was pleased with. And we need to look at our hearts very carefully and think about these things in light of passages like Matthew 6 and verse 25. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Very specific, even about our material possessions. Don't be anxious about these things. And I think that it's good to look again to the example of the Christians in the first century. Open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 10. An important passage, because in Hebrews, the writer is talking to a group of Christians who've already been through a very difficult time in their life. And yet, they're facing another time coming. And so he first of all tells them, "I want you to look back to what you've been able to do before," obviously with a great deal of courage. He says about their past, a time when they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had lived through a time in which, because of their faith, they had lost their possessions. They had been plundered, taken away from them. And yet, they didn't allow that to discourage them, because they knew they had something better after this life, something that will abide forevermore. But now, if they had to face all of this again, wouldn't you think that they would be just brokenhearted, frightened at having to go through this yet again? But the writer says this. He says, "Do not throw away your confidence." Feel the idea of courage and that confidence? "Which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You can even picture in this passage this idea of someone being frightened, kind of shrinking back. He says, don't do that. Don't curl up in a ball in your house and be frightened. He says, you need endurance. You need confidence to continue on in your service to the Lord. There's a passage later on in Hebrews. Excuse me. Go three chapters ahead to chapter 13. Here's a comforting passage in verse 5. You know this passage, or verse 6 rather. "We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" There's another one of those passages saying, have great courage. Michael helped me find this passage this week as we were talking about this lesson, because he noted the context of it. Look at verse 5. The context of this courage, first of all, was in, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." See the relationship there? Between being contented with what you have and therefore not being afraid. And on the other hand, because you know that the Lord is your helper, He will always be there. Men can't do anything to you if the Lord is on your side. That in turn ought to build our contentment with whatever we do have in this life. I don't think that we're ever going to be able to face what might be the economic, financial problems for us individually until we learn to have the right attitude toward our possessions. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, great place to go read and find out about that right kind of attitude. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He talks about being contented with just simply food and clothing. And then in Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And so it's my prayer. I'm thinking about this a lot. Whatever those financial things may be in the future, however they may be, because of our country, because of my personal job situation, whatever it may be, I want to live with the courage that God expects us to have. And I'd like you to have that same kind of courage. And the last thing we'll talk about this morning is the fear of death. You know, that the fear of death is probably something that binds us to all men and women everywhere. In every nation, in every culture, with every kind of background, I think all men and women have a sense of dread about death. And the fact of the matter, even with whatever measure of faith that we have in our Lord, I'm sure there is an element of fear about death. I mean, after all, we there's that uncertainty of what lies immediately beyond this life. We think about our life ending and we wonder, what will those next moments be like? And anytime there's uncertainty, that's a fearful kind of thing. We don't know, of course, the timing or the nature of our personal death. And those elements are things that kind of build up the dread or the worry about it and perhaps create within us the kind of fear that God doesn't want us to have. Remember Matthew 10 and verse 28? They were told there, don't even fear those who have the power to kill you. And so we're not to have the wrong kind of dread or fear about death. I think what we really need is to have the attitude that somehow or another that Paul had in Philippians 1, beginning with verse 20. Right before this, he talked about some issues and some problems in the church. But in verse 20, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What's instructive about that is, Paul, what's really on your mind? What's especially important to you? And what was especially important to him was that he always lived in a way in which he would be one who had full courage. And he didn't bring any kind of shame upon the cause of Christ, whether it would be that he was facing life or death. And so then he explains this. He says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, well, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That's the attitude I'd like to have about my life and about my future death. On the one hand, it's not that we're anxious to die, ready to die, rather. You know, we know that it's better, we understand that, but which one of us is really, really ready to say, I just want to die right now? Well, a lot of that has to do with our sense of responsibilities in this life. And Paul felt that. But if we then turn and begin to cling to this life in a way that says, this is what matters to me, it's the things of this life, and I dread what lies beyond, well, we're beginning to turn toward that fear that God does not want us to have at all in regard to death. Paul says he was constantly acting, death coming or not, with full courage. And so we want to have the kind of spirit that allowed Paul later to say, in that letter we mentioned, 2 Timothy, that the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all that have loved His appearing. That's the way all of us should be. And, you know, it's not easy to be able to think about death in that regard. And I just want to remind you of a couple of passages we should find great comfort in. You remember in Hebrews 2, and think about how valuable the book of Hebrews has been to us this morning if we talk about the subject of courage. In Hebrews 2, there's an explanation made about what Christ did for us that allows us to not be afraid of death. It says this in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that's a reference to Christ, likewise partook of the same things that through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Had Christ not come and died for us, paid the penalty that we should have paid, then really what we would have been slaves to the fear of death. But he says here, that doesn't need to be the case anymore. Christ has destroyed that. He's destroyed the one who had that power of death. And so we can read things like in 1 Corinthians 15, these very encouraging words that Paul penned, having earlier in that chapter established without any question that Christ was raised from the dead. And if He was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. So he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that finish, that verse 58, is something that you just find throughout the New Testament. There is this exhortation that Christians are going to be steady. They're not tossed about by fear. They are immovable, steadfast, serving the Lord no matter what. One last passage for your consideration, drawing the lesson to your close. I want to take you back to Romans chapter 8. I was talking to someone about this lesson this week, and the question was, is this a lot like, some time back I taught a lesson out of Matthew 6 about don't worry. And I guess the basic point was I just kept saying don't worry. But what we want to know is, but how do I learn how not to worry? It's one thing to be able to say, the Bible clearly teaches, you need to be brave, you need to have courage. The real question is, but how can I do that? How can I develop the courage that I'm supposed to have? I think the beginning point of that is to have the right viewpoint of what life is all about. If you can get a perspective that's larger than your own life and whatever it is that you're worried about and struggling with right now, and see the big picture, it'll begin to help you. And that's really what Paul was doing in Romans 8, wasn't it? In verse 35, we looked at before, he made it clear, he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? God will always be there for you if you want to turn to Him. You're not going to be separated from God's love because of anything that may happen to you in this life. It's up to you. And notice the list that he gave here in verse 35. Tribulation or distress or persecution, isn't that like all the things we worry about? Where's our government headed? Where's the immorality headed? Are we going to be made to stand out completely different and be persecuted because of our faith? Well, he says, if that happens, it's not going to separate you from the love of God. Not only that, famine or nakedness, isn't that all the economic worries that we have? What happens to my possession? And by the way, I'm not worried about famine or nakedness. I just don't want my savings to go down to a point maybe I can't retire as early. You see, but he says, even in this, famine and nakedness, that won't separate you from the love of God. Not only that, what about danger or sword? What about death? Not even that. And later on, you'll see here in this verse, look at verse 38, I'm sure that neither death nor life, even list that, that will not separate you from the love of God. You know, the sad thing is, if you were here last week, Ben just preached a great lesson about the difficulties of life, the tragedies, the things that make you question whether God is still there for us or not. If you didn't hear it, find it. Remember, out there on that internet, you can get any lesson. Go listen to it. But the sad thing is that all of these things here that ought to be a reminder to us that even this isn't going to separate me from the love of God, these are oftentimes the things that happen to us in life and they crush us. We lose our faith. We lose our confidence in God and we become frightened, individual, shrinking back. He says, no. No, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And when you come to understand that and believe it, then you can live life with the courage that you ought to have. So this morning, he said over and over, don't be afraid. If you're not a child of God, you should be afraid. That passage in Matthew 10 said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of the one that can destroy soul in hell. I think that's talking about God. You need to be afraid of the fact that one day, as 2 Corinthians 5 also talked about, we're all going to stand before God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31 says. This morning, if you're not a child of God, we want to urge you to become one. If you believe in Jesus, willing to repent of your sins, ready to be baptized so your sins can be washed away. If you're a child of God who's lived a frightening life, lived in fear, you want to change it. Why not come forward as we stand and as we sing? We are the
promise is kind is the word.